Amen, amen. Well, we're studying in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, the book that follows the four Gospels, the book that is really the bridge between the Gospels and the Epistles. And if it weren't for this book, there might be some confusion as to why here's this man for 3.5 years that preaches about the kingdom of heaven on earth, tries to bring a kingdom to the Jewish people, and all of a sudden we're reading about a church, something entirely different. This book bridges for us what happens between the beginning of the ministry of the apostles, following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ, and moving forward, and the building of the Lord's church, something he had promised to them that he would do in the future. As we were working our way through, we observed that various groupings occur. Verses 1 and 2 is just the introduction by the author of the beloved physician, Luke. Verses 3 through 8 are the key instructions of the Lord to his people before he ascends and goes back to heaven. And this verse right here, the 8th verse, is the key verse to the entire book. It is in this particular verse that the Lord explains a number of things, that there is a promise coming, number 1, and that promise is power. Acts 1:8, and you shall receive power. There's the promise. After that, the Holy Ghost, it's a person. The person of God in the form of the Holy Ghost come upon you. It's going to be a person coming to you. It's not a force, and it's not a doctrine, and it's not an idea or a thought or a notion or a message. It is a person. God is going to have personal relationship. The Holy Ghost will come, and notice, upon you. There's proximity, there's closeness, there's intimacy. And then he says, there's a purpose. And ye shall be witnesses, one of the key words in this book. Why does the Holy Ghost come upon a person? To make him feel good? To give him an experience? So that he can, I don't know, bark like a dog or fall over backwards or speak in a tongue? No. He comes upon him, the Lord says, so that he can be a witness. You shall be witnesses, and notice what? Unto me. In other words, there's the witness is a witness of preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. Not your church, not yourself, not your works or anybody else's works, not his mother, not a saint, not a pope, Not a guy in a pulpit, but preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, him crucified, him resurrected. You shall be witnesses unto me. This is the purpose of the whole thing. And the plan is that it will begin in Jerusalem and go outwards from there. Judea and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we will find the entire book will break down into three groupings. You'll find chapters 1 through 7, they're witnessing in Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 12, they're witnessing in Judea and Samaria. And chapters 13 through 28, they're witnessing to the uttermost parts of the earth. Because it's like once the Lord Jesus Christ dipped himself down into our sins, resurrected out after depositing them into hell once and for all, a ripple should go out across the whole world. So the gospel of Jesus Christ will go forth to every creature. We are to preach the gospel to every creature, both near and far. And so that's the key verse of that 8th verse. That's the last bit of instruction he gives. And then we saw in verses 9 through 11, he has an induction ceremony. As the Lord Jesus Christ is inducted into heaven, it's the written testimony of his ascension, which is found in three places. And then, of course, there's the doctrinal writings on his ascension found throughout the New Testament. Because it is the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a high priest that's seated at the right hand of the Father, that ever liveth to make intercession for us. So the same one praying for you right now today is the same one that prayed for John Wesley 200 years ago and prayed for believers 400 years ago, 800 years ago, and 1900 years ago, and 2000 years ago. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He ever liveth to make intercession. He is a priest that is separate from every other priest. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. What priest are you trusting in? He's ascended into heaven. The induction ceremony in 9 through 11. Now, today, we come to verses 12 through 14. And in verses 12 through 14, we're going to see the work of intercession. What do these apostles do after the Lord Jesus Christ ascends before them and they stand gazing up into heaven and they see it in a literal, bodily, historical, truthful fashion that he went up and are promised he will return in like manner? Literally, bodily, prophetically, we're waiting for it. All right, what happens to them as they go back? Verse 12. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they come into Jerusalem, the city, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brethren. And what they do is the Lord ascends from the Mount of Olives and they return to Jerusalem. It's about a Sabbath day journey. Now, the Sabbath was the day of rest for them. And this probably was not a Sabbath day, but it was a day of rest for them, and that they knew that the Lord Jesus Christ is now their rest. And so they're returning in the rest and refreshment of knowing that now they are in the Son's hands and they are in the Father's hands, and no man can pluck them from the Father and Son's hands, even though there's adversity all around them, even though the Roman guard and the temple guard are there in Jerusalem, they're going back because they're going to fulfill verse 8. Because they have a purpose. And so they're going back, and they head back to Jerusalem. Now, the Sabbath day journey is back in Numbers chapter 35 and verse 5, they talk about the distance that one could go on the Sabbath, and they're allowed to go 2,000 cubits. And a cubit is 18 inches, and 18 inches times 2,000 would be 3,000 feet, which is less than a mile, and that's all they were allowed to travel on the Sabbath. And it turns out Olivet is about that distance from Jerusalem, so they were able to make that trip. However, now they're in a new dispensation and a new testament, and those things have been nailed to the cross. But still, I think the reason that's put in there is because there's a day coming when the Lord comes back and he will reinstitute the ceremonial law for the nation of Israel during the millennium. He's going to reinstitute it for them to do in remembrance of the Messiah. They were supposed to do that law looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, and they had remove the Messiah from the feasts and from the equation. And they practiced an empty, dead religion. And so now God gave them a second chance during the millennium to practice it right, now knowing there is a Messiah and looking back in remembrance. Kind of like what we will do this morning when we have the Lord's table. And we will take that table looking back in remembrance at what he did at Calvary. They will reinstitute those ceremonial sacrifices during the millennium, read Ezekiel 40-48. And they will be looking back at what the Lord did for them. And so there's a Sabbath day journey is mentioned for them right here. They return to where? Jerusalem. It's interesting. It's an interesting city. The name means the city of peace. That poor city that's had more wars than any other city on this planet. Because the God of this world with a little g, that's the enemy, knows that that's the city that God's Son will one day reign in. And he does everything he can to kick against the Word of God and against the Son of God and against the determined counsel of God. And so that poor city there. Now they go into the upper room, it says in verse 13. When they get to the city, they go back into the upper room. Now the upper room was the place of the Last Supper. Back in Mark chapter 14 and Luke chapter 22. I'll go back to Luke 22. We'll use the same author, Luke chapter 22. The night before the crucifixion. And in verse 13 and 14, and as they went, they found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him, he said, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And he was in the upper room, and I thought that was the correct verse that I had here. I must have mismarked it, so let me just go back to Mark 14. It's probably somewhere in Luke, but I got the wrong chapter. But this was the night of the Last Supper. And so go back to Mark 14, because I'm sure I have the right verse in the 14th chapter of Mark. Yes, here they are in the upper room. Mark 14, verse 12, in the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto them, where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him, and wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared there, make ready for us. So this is the very place where they had the Last Supper with the Lord. This is the last time that they were in a room with the Lord together, where he had given them the plan of salvation and gave them the wonderful upper room discourse, which we studied in the Gospel of John, chapters 13 through 17. This all took place in the upper room there. By the way, that is really holy ground. I mean, as you study through all the Gospels, probably the holiest passages you'll find are John 14 through 17. The 13th chapter is good too, but 14 through 17 in the upper room discourse is really holy ground. You are in the holy place with the Lord Jesus Christ in that upper room. And so they go back to the place where they heard all those wonderful words, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I go to prepare a place for you. I will send a comforter to you. He shall abide in you. He will bring to remembrance the words that I have spoken. Father, I have kept them that thou hast given me. Sanctify them, Father, through thy truth. Thy word is truth. All those precious words. So they're back there in that upper room. Go back to where we're in Acts. They're in that very room where they heard that discourse. That very room where they had the Last Supper with the Lord. And they're waiting. And they're waiting. Now, he numbers for us and names for us, this is Luke the author, in the 13th verse, he names for us 11 names in this particular passage here. And I was comparing these names in the 13th verse here to Matthew chapter 10. So go back with Matthew chapter 10 and we'll compare these names together. And I want to just stop here for a few seconds just to show you some things. Okay, we're at a period of intercession here where they're gathered together in the upper room. And now take a look here in Matthew chapter 10. The Lord had just told them, I love this passage because the Lord's going to call his disciples here and turn them into apostles. But just before he did that, he said in the chapter before, in 9:37, he said to the disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And when he had called unto him, now 10:1, his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness, all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter. Got Simon Peter. And then he's got Andrew. That's his brother. And then James. And then John. By the way, a curious thing is just, I've been thinking this for years, stumbling upon this for years, wondering about this for years. Every time, James and John are brothers, those two. They were the sons of Zebedee. They were found out in a boat one day by Jesus, and Jesus called them to follow him. And I know John, the beloved apostle John, wrote 5 books in the New Testament. You know, I mean, he was like the Moses of the New Testament. Moses wrote 5 books in the Old Testament. John writes 5 in the New Testament. He gets to write the Gospel of John, my favorite gospel. I love all the Gospels, but John is my favorite, and the Lord knows it. And I love that Gospel. It's that one that led me to salvation, and that's one that leads me to the deep waters of the Lord as I read through the Upper Room Discourse and the other things that he says in that Gospel. And he also wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, great little epistles, and he wrote the book of Revelation. And yet every single time that he's named, do this on your own, read your Bible, read the Gospels, his brother James is always mentioned before him. James always comes above John. I always wondered about that. Why James? What's so important about the name James? Why does God always put the name James above John? Just a thing to consider. I always notice that every time I'm reading. I mean, this is John, the beloved apostle, and every time they're mentioned together, James comes first. Curious. Anyway, so we've got Peter, Andrew, James, John. We have verse 3, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew. Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew. By the way, if someone stopped you in the street and said, could you name the 12 apostles, could you? You ever think about that? I used to do push-ups, and I used to do groups of 12. The first set of 12, I'd name the patriarchs of the Old Testament, and the second one, I mean, the tribes of Israel, and the second one, I would name the apostles. It's a good way to learn them, instead of counting, because I'm not good at counting. Anyways, I was bad at math. So anyways, I've got this. So we got this grouping here, and then we have, let's see, Matthew the publican. Then we have James, the son of Alphaeus, and Labius, whose name surname was Thaddeus. So we got James, son of Alphaeus. Who's this other one here? We have Labius, surnamed Thaddeus. Labius Thaddeus. And then we have Simon the Canaanite. And of course we have the one that betrayed him, Judas Iscariot. We can leave him off the list because he's not going to be here in the next chapter that we're looking at, Acts chapter 1. Now you get to Acts chapter 1, and we'll go through these names and see if they line up with the ones in Matthew. All right, they come into an upper room where abode both Peter, James, John, and Andrew. Now, for some reason, Andrew drops from the second slot to the fourth slot, but we know it's the same one. James takes the preeminence over John again. We've got Philip, all right. We've got Thomas, I see him. We have Bartholomew, I see him. I see Matthew. We see James, son of Alphaeus. We see Simon Zelotes. I'm going to have to assume that's Simon the Canaanite. I'm going to assume that his name was Simon, surname Zelotes, but he was from Canaan, the Canaanite. And so that would be him right there. Let's see who else we have. We have James, son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, Judas, the brother of James. Now all I can assume is that Labius Thaddeus must be also known as a guy named Judas. Equals Judas, brother of James. That name James is so prominent in the Bible. I keep wondering about that, but you wonder about that too as you read through a lot of places. But Judas, so this Judas, Labius Thaddeus, is the same person. Maybe it was his middle name, Labius, Judas, Thaddeus, I don't know. Maybe that was a nickname they used for him. I do not know. But those are your 11 men that are gathered together in the upper room. Now, I want to focus on this. The name of the book is the Acts of the Apostles. And these 11 men here that we have in Acts chapter 1 are the same 11 men that we found in Matthew chapter 10. Now, I just want to turn back to Matthew 10. I want to show you something. Apostle is a unique office given by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a foundational office. The Lord Jesus Christ is the foundational cornerstone. But the stones, the first stones laid upon that large bedrock cornerstone, the little stones laid upon it, the name Peter means a stone. John chapter 1, verse, I think it's 41 or 42. That's what the name Peter means, stone, little stone, lively stone, upon the rock of Jesus Christ. And the first stones he chose in the building of his church were these apostles. And notice this, Matthew 10, verse 1. When he had called unto him his 12 disciples. See, in verse 1, they're disciples. Disciples are followers. Disciples are one who have enough discipline to continue to follow on. Disciple, discipline, kind of root words go together. Many of us become Christians and do not become disciples. All right? There's a difference between a born-again Christian and a disciple. What is a disciple? Jesus will define it for you in the Gospel of John. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. I want to get some definitions with you that will help you in your interpretation of Scripture. John, chapter 8. Jesus was doing some great teaching after coming back from the Mount of Olives one day. And in this particular passage, He's teaching about that you must believe on him in order to be saved. Verse 24, I said therefore unto you, some people that weren't believing, that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, the one of Isaiah 43, that I am the Lord of the Old Testament, ye shall die in your sins. So he's going on in verse 28, Jesus says unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then ye shall know that I am he. All right, verse 30. And as he spake these words, many believed on him. Praise the Lord. Glory to God. How does one come to know Jesus Christ personally? By hearing the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So he spake words. Some of the people opened their ears rather than stopped their ears, and they believed on him. And they became born again, if you will. They entered into a relationship with the Lord. That happened to me in 1993. I heard the words that he spake. I sat in Bible study. That's where you will hear the words. He's not going to visit you one night when you're sleeping in a dream or a vision. He doesn't do that. He has commended unto us the perfect and pure Word of God, and he's going to use people that know the Word of God, whose job is to be witnesses unto him and to give the Word of God. And thankfully, some of those Christians did that to me. And by doing that, I heard the words that he spake, and I believed on him. I became born again. But watch this. Verse 30. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Amen. Verse 31. Then said Jesus unto the Jews which believed on him, and at that time he was speaking to Jews, if you're a Gentile, it'll apply to you too. Watch this. If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Do you see that? You can believe in him and not continue in his word. That's welcome to Christianity today. Pick up the magazine sometime. Funny magazine. You want to laugh? Pick up some of the magazines that call themselves Christian today. Charisma and Christianity Today. They don't continue in his word. They're not his disciples. But those men back in Matthew chapter 10. By the way, everybody cuts that verse off and just quotes verse 32. And you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It doesn't say that. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It's not going to set you free. It's going to make you free. It's going to be a makeover. The Word of God is going to make you over. It's going to mold you. It's going to form you. As the water of the Word is applied to you as a disciple that will stay close to the potter and stay close to the water, he will soften you and make you and mold you into the vessel he wants to make you. But if you won't stay in the water, and the water of the Word, and you won't stay close to the potter, you're just going to be a marred vessel over there that's saved. Well, it's better than not being saved, please. I mean, get verse 30, but I suggest you go on to verses 31 and 32, continue in his word and be his disciples. Now go back to where you were in Matthew 10. So we have disciples here in Matthew 10, verse 1. We have disciples. Praise the Lord that there are some men that have discipline. God is looking for a few good men. Anyone want to step up to the plate? If you continue in the word, you'll be his disciples. Now, so he's got some disciples here, verse 10. And when he called unto him his 12 disciples, they're following him. They're listening to the words he's speaking. They're having the discipline to leave their trade, to leave their spare time, and spend time with him as the Word of God. Today you can leave and you can redeem the time and spend some of your spare time in the Word of God and be a disciple. But now watch what happens. Something key happens here. He called these disciples and he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness, all manner of disease. Verse 2, now the names of the 12 apostles are these. Now did you see what happened there? In verse 1, these guys were disciples. In verse 2, they're apostles. And what made them go from here to there? It was the Savior himself, his call, his touch, and his transference of his power to them so that they could go against unclean spirits, cast them out, heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. In other words, the power of Jesus Christ that hath power over all flesh transferred to these disciples, turned them into apostles. Apostles are disciples with power. That's what apostles are. This book is the Acts of the Apostles. It's not the Acts of Disciples. It's not the Acts of born-again Christians. It's not the Acts of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Although they were all of those things, they had a special office of apostleship with power. Does that go on today? No, it's a foundational office. After this book is over, the apostles, well, after John gives the last book of Revelation, that's the end of the apostolic age. What do you have after that? Believers, verse 30, John 8, like we said, hopefully who become disciples, verses 31 and 32. And that's the best you can be today as a disciple. That's good enough for me. You know what a disciple can do? First off, a disciple will have an inner peace and joy because he now knows the truth. I mean, he knows the truth. Have you ever talked to a born-again Christian that knows they're saved but doesn't know the truth and can't really help you get saved and can't do a Bible study with you and can't tell you much about the Savior? I was like that when I first got saved. He'd like to turn us into disciples, not apostles. There are no apostles today. We're reading a historical book. Acts is a historical book. It's not a doctrinal book. There's no doctrine that you can be an apostle. Someone calls himself an apostle today, they're false apostles, 2 Corinthians 11. These are real apostles. Turn to 2 Corinthians 12. I just want to show you some of the marks. 2 Corinthians 12. So much confusion today. And you know what? Why is anyone confused? Why are we ignorant, brethren, of these things when they've been written for us? Because we don't continue in the Word. And we count on other guys up there who aren't really continuing in the Word. They're corrupting and perverting the Word. Let's continue in it. 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. Paul, speaking to a church. Truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. He's talking about what he had done when he appeared at this church. God had given him, the Lord Jesus Christ had personally touched him and given him the power to cast out sickness and disease and cast out unclean spirits. And Paul did all of those things. Those were the signs and the mighty deeds and the wonders of an apostle. I'll give you another one. Go to Hebrews chapter 2, a couple books to the right. Hebrews chapter 2. This was a special office, a foundational office at the beginning of the church. It does not exist today. Ephesians 4, Ephesians 2. You know, we've studied this in our church series. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2. Now he's talking about the importance of hearing the word. Verse 2. 4. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast, in the Old Testament speaking to Jewish people, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward in the Old Testament, that's what happened to people that disobeyed what God gave. Verse 3, how shall we escape in the New Testament if we neglect so great salvation, that's what happened at Calvary's cross and the resurrection, notice this, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. He himself expounded all things in the Scriptures, how Christ must needs suffer and die at the hands of sinful men and then be resurrected for the express purpose of remitting sins, so that the baptism of the remission of sins could be given. Otherwise, there's no possible way of having your sins remitted unless you're baptized by Jesus Christ and His Spirit, spiritually baptized your soul, not physically. And so, this was the great salvation spoken by the Lord. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? I'll tell you, that's answered later in the book. There is no escape. Folks, you must be saved. You must be saved. You're headed for perdition and destruction without Jesus Christ. But notice what he says about this. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Now we're talking about these men here that heard him for those 3.5 years. Verse 4, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost. Who's this book written to? What's the title of the book you're reading right now? Hebrews. Here's a Hebrew man, Paul, speaking to Jewish people saying, look, folks, I know you're a Hebrew person. You're saying, I've had the Old Testament for 1,400 years from Moses, and now I'm supposed to believe that God's doing a new work. And God, he says, yes, believe it, because do you see the signs and the wonders and the miracles God has given to confirm this new work by these men? He's doing it because there's a huge change that God is doing in a dispensation, moving from the dispensation of law to the dispensation of grace. And the Jewish people who've been following something for 1,400 years are going, I'm not sure, can I believe that? Go back to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1. This is why God did this. 1 Corinthians 1. Why did God work this way? 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 22, for the Jews require a sign. The Jews require a sign. The Jews, are you a Jew? I don't think I see a single Jew here. Okay. You know, I always wonder, I'm always amazed. You know, I turn on Christian television and everyone preaches about the Holy Spirit and miracles and gifts and signs and wonders. And it's usually a Gentile guy up there in a suit. And it's usually a bunch of Gentiles in the audience. And I ask myself, what's this all about? If you read your Bible carefully, these men were all Jewish men. And he tells you in Hebrews and Corinthians and in the book of Acts, which we'll be studying chapter 2 very soon, they're in Jerusalem. And they're preaching to Jews. And God is confirming the work in signs and miracles and wonders to the Jews because they had 1,400 years of one religion that they didn't quite get the point of, and so God says, let me show you something new and let me confirm that this is my work happening. And every time you see a sign or a miracle or wonder, it will be for a Jew in the book of Acts, and we'll watch as we go through them. That doesn't mean there's not a Gentile standing by, but it is done for the express purpose of the Jew, because notice what it says here, for the Jews require a sign. And Greeks, that's Gentiles, seek after wisdom. But we, that's the church of God, the church in Jesus Christ, those are the three groups down here on the planet, preach Christ crucified. That's the sign for the Jew, Christ crucified. Okay, today that's all we can preach. That's the only sign we can preach to a Jew. I can't give him miracle power. I'm not an apostle. But I can preach Christ crucified. That's the sign. Okay, the sign of the cross. He nailed all the ordinances to the cross. That's what I do. What do I do to a Greek? I preach Christ crucified. He says, well, I have some questions about God. Then I give him wisdom. Since he needs wisdom, I give him wisdom from the Bible. And that's what the church does today. But at that time, before that Bible was written, and before we could, those apostles could go out and give them written scriptures, they needed signs and miracles and wonders to convince the Jews. And that's what God did in the book of Acts with them. And apostles are disciples with power. Okay? Disciples plus power. That's what we saw. Confirmed by God, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And we're seeing that this is a Jewish work. The Jews require a sign. Gentiles don't require a sign. So I don't understand what goes on in modern Christianity today, but I have a Bible, so I understand, because I've also read Old Testament and I understand how there are false prophets. Now, if we go back to where we were in Acts, watch this. So we have these men, these 11 men, whom the Lord Jesus Christ himself chose, spoke to, laid hands on, and gave the power to work signs and miracles and wonders and mighty deeds. But notice what also is here. Verses 13. And when they were coming to an upper room, okay, it tells us that there are these men. Verse 14. And they continued one accord, prayer, supplication, with all the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And notice in verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, not apostles, in the midst of the disciples, the number of names together were about 120. In that room there, not only are 11 apostles and some women, There's 120 disciples. Disciples. They're not apostles. There's a mix in that room between apostles and disciples. Those are disciples that would be like us, I pray, that we would have continued in His Word and had the discipline to stay with Him and to let the truth work on us. And there's 120 in that upper room. By the way, when I just pause for a moment and think about that, I just consider and I think the Lord Jesus Christ had finished 3.5 years of ministry. And He was a preacher of preachers. He's the best. I would say Jesus Christ, greatest preacher ever lived. Bar none. Put them all together. And put Paul in the midst, and they still couldn't come up to Jesus' waist. They couldn't. Matter of fact, they couldn't even undo the latchet of His shoe, including John the Baptist. Jesus Christ, greatest preacher that ever lived. And He went all over Israel. He even went outside of Israel to Decapolis, to Caesarea Philippi. At one time, He went up to the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And He worked His way all the way down to the wilderness of Judea in the south by Beersheba. He crossed Jordan. He came back through Samaria. He preached to over 3 million people in a 3.5 year period. And He's got 120 disciples. That's it. That's it. They would laugh at Him in a pastor's conference. Preached to 3 million people. You got 120 people in your church? 120 people? I got a lunchroom with that many people in it. We run 3,000 on Sundays. There's a church in Texas runs 20,000. The guy's got capped teeth, too. I mean, it's just beautiful. I don't understand. You're running 120 people after 3 years. Something's wrong with your message. You know, you got to read that Rick Warren book. That'll build your church. Now listen, folks. This is Bible here. Christianity today is Madison Avenue. It's not Bible anymore. Jesus Christ didn't alter His message one whit because people didn't follow Him. He continued to preach truth straight over the plate. A perfect balance of grace and truth, of the wooing word and the warning word. He preached more about hell than any preacher in the pages of Scripture. He preached more about heaven than He did about hell. But He preached truth. And only 120 people followed Him besides these apostles and women. So, fear not, little flock. Your Father hath chosen to give you the kingdom. But be disciples of the Lord. The few, the humble, the disciples. Okay? I just wanted to show you that. Now, He says here, these disciples are up there. They're also there. They don't have the office of apostle, and they don't feel bad about it. They're thrilled to be in there continuing with these people in prayer. Now, the people mentioned up here, we got the disciples, we got the apostles, we've got the women, verse 14, and we've got Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, there were women who also have His brethren. Now, His brethren, go back to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, He was preaching one day in Nazareth where He had grown up. And the people were a little confused at the amazing wisdom that He had because He hadn't gone off to college. And where did he get all this wisdom from? Because He spent His time on His knees in prayer and He spent His spare time reading the Scriptures. You don't need to go to college to a certified institution to know the truth of God. All you need to do is spend some time with God in the Word and prayer. But they're confused. They look at verse 55, Matthew 13, 55, and he's preaching, and they're saying, you know, whence hath this man wisdom and these mighty works? Verse 55, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? There they are. He's got four brethren by the same mother, Mary. Different father. His father's God. Their father was Joseph. Joseph and Mary knew each other after the birth of Jesus, and they're those brethren, physical brethren. So in the upper room, we've got disciples, we've got brethren, we've got apostles, we've got the women. The women, turn to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. Verses 55. Here He is at the cross, and verse 55, and many women were there beholding afar off, women which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. There were women that were touched by the truth of God. And so the Lord's just showing these people are gathered together in the upper room. Now notice the key of how they're gathered together. Go back to Acts 1. I want to show you how they're gathered together. The Lord would like us gathered together, but notice how it's to be done. Verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. They all continued. It's called the unity of the faith, Ephesians chapter 4. In other words, their unity is in the faith. The faith once delivered by Jesus Christ. Not a faith, it's the faith. There's only one faith that God respects on this planet. It's the faith that he gave to his son. And he said, Father, while I was here, I did the work thou gavest me to do. I have given them thy words. And that's the faith. That's the only faith. Well, you know, I believe faith is a personal thing. Then you don't have the faith. Because the faith is something to be preached. Something to be experienced and preached. Practiced and preached. And so they're together in the unity of the faith. Apostles, disciples, with one accord. Now notice, one accord. It's not a Honda, okay? They're with one accord. What does he mean by one accord? This is a key phrase. You'll find this 14 times in the New Testament. With one accord. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. This is how God would like the brethren to gather together in the unity of the faith. Philippians 2:2. Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, like those people in the upper room, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now he's connecting, the accord is right in the middle of two words, love and the mind. Love married to truth. Love bounded by truth. One accord. Same love, one mind, all together. Now, the definition of accord, you know the word cordis means heart. Cordis is the word for heart. They're with one heart. They're with one mind. They're with one love. They're in agreement and consent with a harmony of mind and will and love. How do you do that? 1 Corinthians 15. Watch this. He'll tell you how to do it. 1 Corinthians 15. How can we ever get a group of brethren together with one accord, with one heart, with one mind in the unity of the faith? 1 Corinthians 15. It's going to be in verse 4, but verse 4 comes off of verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins. Here we go. According to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. There's the accord. The one heart, the one mind, and the only unity can be according to the Scriptures. And folks, that's hard to do if you have more than one type of Scripture. If you got a whole bunch of Scriptures, it's pretty hard to have one accord and one mind. If you can't stand up together in a room with 30 brethren and pick up a Bible and read the same passage of Scripture without a cacophony of sounds and everybody saying different things, then you can't have one accord. There's one Jesus, there's one faith, there's one Bible, according to the Scriptures. And he keeps telling you over and over, you say the same thing, you be of the same mind, you have the same voice. How can you do that? According to the Scriptures, you need the same Scriptures. Amen. Where the word of a king is, there is power. Maybe that's why that word James is found all over the Bible. Mm-hmm. James means Jacob. It's the English equivalent of an Old Testament word, Hebrew name, Jacob. Jacob, the one that received all the promises of Abraham and Isaac. King James received all the promises of the Old and New Testament in one language. Mm-hmm. According to the Scriptures. That's the only way you can do it. And then when you have that, go back to Acts chapter 1. Different Bibles say different things and lead to different doctrines and lead to heresies and divisions. And Paul said, there's divisions among you because there's heresies among you. Acts chapter 1. And then he says, they continued, verse 14, with one accord in prayer and supplication. The one Bible, that one scripture, that one accord will bring your heart into a prayer and supplication, a harmony of fellowship and unity based upon, go back to Luke, same author, 24. Luke chapter 24, picking it up in verse 25. Luke 24, 25, the resurrected Jesus Christ with the two men on the road to Emmaus. And he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. How can you think there's a bad word there? How can you think that doesn't belong there? How can you think that verse doesn't belong there? At all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And then beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Skip down to verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things, and is the scriptures that all we have left to hang on today is the scriptures. I had someone talking to me the other night. He says, you know, now that we're gone, that Jesus is gone, we have the Holy Ghost. And I said, that's right, that's half of the equation. I said, when Jesus was here, he manifested a physical and a spiritual presence in one package. Physically, it says we handled the word of life. We touched the word of life. They got to feel him and to hear him. He was full of the Spirit, so there was a physical and spiritual presence. Now that he has left, he's given us a spiritual presence in the form of the Holy Ghost and a physical presence in the form of the Holy Bible. Amen. And there is something you can lay on that's physical and literal right here. And the Spirit of truth will guide you into truth. And if you'll have one accord and the scriptures that God have given, not the one the corruptors have been giving to us, making merchandise and marketing and copyrights, but given the one that God's given us in the holy scriptures of the authorized version of the Bible, we can continue in one accord with prayer and supplication like the people in the upper room. Amen. Amen. And that's what's needed. And these men spent their time in prayer and supplication with one accord according to the scriptures. That's the only way, folks, we can have unity. The greatest unity I've had is with people that love the Lord Jesus Christ, have been disciples, followed him, have been guided into the truth of the scriptures, and we get together and we do Bible study and we almost always end in prayer. In one accord. Prayer and supplication. We pray for each other. We pray for a family. We pray for the needs for the church. Prayer and supplication in one accord. And the reason there's so much discord and disharmony and disunity and division and heresy in the church today is there's 400, I forgot how many there are today. There's 400 and something Bibles, Time magazine said in English. They had an article about how much money there is in Bible publishing. That's why they keep coming out with one all the time. It's insanity. All right, we're running out of time. Next week, I want to show you the next thing that happens after the intercession. I want to show you verses 15 through 26 and indiscretion that occurs in the first chapter. Any questions on what we've looked at today? Let's thank the Lord and pray. Father, thank you for the instruction here, helping us to understand the difference between being born again and being a disciple, and then understanding the office of apostle. And that was an historical office. We thank you for it, Lord, to give signs and wonders to the Jews who require a sign, a nation born under signs. But thank you today, Lord, that whether it's a Jew or a Gentile, we preach Christ crucified and the sign of the cross. And thank you for the great salvation you've wrought. And thank you for the Holy Bible and the Holy Spirit. This week, guide us into truth and help us to be witnesses unto your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's...